Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Image management is the deliberate and strategic communication of one's image to create a positive perception of one's reputation in the minds of others. You would probably not be surprised to know that this is a whole field of study. A person can get a bachelor's degree in image management. They learn how to use social media, the right pictures, the right words, getting the right people to say the right things. And there may or may not be any substance or reality to the matter at hand. But the phrase, image is everything, was actually an advertising campaign in the last century, in the 90s. And we've actually never grown out of that idea. Marketing, branding, algorithms, pushing a message or a narrative, name and symbol recognition, it is big business. This year in the United States, we're going to spend $465 billion on advertising and image management. Churches are not immune to the culture of image management. We could hire somebody tomorrow to increase our online presence, redesign our logos, and brand us as a super hip church. Now, if we decided to do that, Diane had AI generate some photos for the pastor page, and that's one. What do you think? Yeah, that's pretty slick. Get those off of there right now. Now, that's the me she wished she had. That's, you know, yeah. Anyway, I don't know if the church in Sardis was using a consultant, but they had a reputation. Maybe they were named Life Church or New Life Church or Church of the Living Water or the Church of the Life Giver. Whatever image they were trying to promote, the Lord Jesus knew the reality. And he gave it, that reality, to the angel of that church. And the angel gave it to John, and John wrote it down. Now listen to this message, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This book, this overall book that we're studying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word is the apocalypse. That doesn't mean what we often think about when we hear the term apocalypse. It means the unveiling or the manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. And what his plans are for the world and for the church. This message, the book of Revelation, was not sent to the palace in Rome. It was not sent to the emperor. It was not sent to the Roman Senate. It was sent to real churches made up of real people in real communities. John had a vision of Jesus as he really is. And Jesus reminded each church that he, Jesus, is exactly what the church needs. The angel of each church is mentioned in every one of these letters because we are dealing with cosmic realities here. We should never forget this. The world is preoccupied with serious things like wars. And the world is preoccupied with trivialities like sports and celebrities. And all the while, if we could actually see what was going on in the heavens, I'm not sure our minds would be able to handle it. You know, if you could come in and get like those 3D glasses and all of a sudden you could see what's happening in the heavenlies, I probably some of you would take them off. Like, I don't know if I can handle this. I just think there's so much going on around us that we are not aware of. If you're close to it, you know. You can feel it. It's palpable. It's real. Our real battle is not ultimately with flesh and blood, but we are at a war here with principalities and powers. The revelation of Jesus is unique to each church based on their particular need or their situation. To the church at Sardis, Jesus revealed himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have mentioned this before when we studied chapter 1, verse 4, but since that phrase, seven spirits of God, is such a strange phrase, I want to explain that again and mention it again. Scholars are almost universally agreed that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament text that clarifies this idea, the best, I think, is in Isaiah chapter 11, where a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit is the one who rests upon Messiah or rests upon Christ himself. And since Jesus is here revealing the aspect of himself specific to what this church needs, this revelation makes sense. Because the Holy Spirit is the life giver. We're writing here to a church that's almost dead. And Jesus comes to them with the Holy Spirit, with the life-giving one. It's the Holy Spirit that brought life to creation. Remember it says in Genesis, he hovered over the waters and he gave life to everything. He animates everything in this world. He regenerates the believer with new life. He is the power to the church in the world. The dead church needs the life-giving Holy Spirit. And that Spirit comes with Jesus. Jesus has the Spirit. And the church needs the Spirit. Jesus also has the seven stars. And we already know what that means according to chapter 1, verse 20. These cosmic beings, these angels, are at his disposal. Right at the beginning of this short letter, Jesus reminded the church in Sardis that he had in abundant supply what the church needs to flourish. He has the Holy Spirit to occupy us, and he has a whole cosmic force around us. I mean, do you ever really wonder what's going on? You come in and get the coffee and find your seat and greet a few people. And I know I say this often, but do you ever really think about what might be going on all around us right now? We're sitting here peacefully. I mean, what kind of sorties are coming at us from hell? And how many angels are like, and we're like, I wonder why Pastor had those pictures of himself on the screen. You know, I mean, we're just sitting here calm and at peace, and there's a cosmic war going on. And Jesus wants to remind them now, don't freak out about the things that are happening around you. Remember, I have the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, and I hold these cosmic beings in my hand. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in every church, there has been a commendation or an affirmation, and in this church, there's none. Nothing. I know your works, and verse 2, Jesus says, I have not found, and it's literally any of them sufficient. I have not found them complete. There's not a single thing that you have a reputation for doing well that you do well. Ouch. I mean, they're not even getting a participation award. You know? I mean, this is bad. Now, I want to be cautious here, and I want to give a little trigger warning, and I'm not saying this in any way sarcastically. I know that many of you have a wound that is quite deep on this particular subject. You've never been able to please a parent. You've never been able to please a spouse. You feel like every single thing you do is a failure in somebody's eyes. And now you hear this, and you may wonder if Jesus is saying the same thing to you. And that's hard to bear. That is not what we have here, though. In fact, we're going to see later on that Jesus singles out some people within this context, and he says, now you guys are doing a good job, and I'm going to walk with you. So this is a letter to a church, not to an individual, but he singles out some individuals. And so if you're wounded deeply in that particular way, or you're living in a context right now where it seems like you never can do anything to please anybody, I don't want you to think that Jesus is in that same category, okay? I'll point that out when we get there. But Jesus here cannot commend something that was not there. And so he speaks to them about their problem. And we have his reasoning. He gives this correction or this need in verse 1. He says, you have the reputation or the image of being alive, but you're dead. Instead of life church, they should have been named dead church. Can you imagine pulling up to a sign? You know, you're driving down the road looking for a church and it says dead church. Nope, not going to go there. Or maybe the Church of the Walking Dead. Or Tombstone Baptist Church. I just said, my imagination was going crazy with names right here. I won't go into all of them. But the key is in verse 2, why did he say this? He said, I have not found your works complete, in verse 2. I have not found your works complete. They had ideas, you see, to do things that never resulted in any action. Planning is easy. It's execution that is work. I spent 2 hours with our outreach team this week, and we're planning an outreach hoedown in May. And music, you know, and food, and horses, and gospel, and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, people are going to show up and go, oh, this is fun. Do you have any idea how much work that takes? I mean, the hours and hours and hours of details and thought that go into all this, and preparation and budgets and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, the idea of having a hoedown, that just sounds fun. The work of getting it done is a pain. And that's why a lot of things don't get done. Because it's work. This church probably had committees. Say no more. They had task forces and they had think tanks, you know. They had a lot of people who said, you know what we could do? I know what we could do. Hey, I got an idea. You know what we could do? There's never a shortage of those people. They may even have started some things and then they never followed through. It's easy to start. Jesus says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, what he's saying is the Father and I are in complete agreement about this. You don't do what you plan to do and then you don't finish what you start. But yet you have a reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. It's quite an indictment. You're probably aware that local churches close their doors every single year. And actually, they're dead for quite a while before they close the doors and then sell the building to a coffee shop or a banquet hall. They're dead for a while. It just takes people a while to find out. People that love the church and the ministry of the church have done autopsies of dead churches. And there's actually some very consistent findings about what happens to a church that causes it to die. Churches don't die in one traumatic event. You know, a person can die of one traumatic event, but churches don't die of one traumatic event. There's just this slow death. Chuck Swindoll summarized the findings this way. He said there are six characteristics of dying churches. These are in addition to false teachings and false teachers, you know, that infiltrate the church. We've talked about that already. But lesser things can also kill a church. And he gives these six examples. Number one, they worship the past, the glory years, living on their reputation. I remember when, before I came here to Calvary, I had interviewed with 15 other churches. And anytime somebody started with this phrase, you know, we are a great church and we have a lot to offer, I was done in the conversation. I was done. When I met with this board, they said, we're in serious trouble, and if God doesn't help us, we're dead. I went, okay. Now we're getting somewhere here, see? Because if you think you're great, you don't think you need God. And churches that think they're great in that sense, they're living in the glory years. That's a path toward death. Swindoll said the second thing is there's an absence of youth present. And Swindoll said that's because youth see and smell death before adults are willing to admit it. And out they go. Third, there is a spirit of inflexibility, of resistance, and even unwillingness to change. I have to tell you a story about drums. You know, when we first moved out here, we didn't have drums. And somebody in our congregation offered to buy our first drum set. And so I went to our board and I said, somebody wants to buy us a drum set, and this is going to be quite a paradigm shift for us, you know. Well, we had a long discussion about drums and what people would think and what might happen. And one of the greatest days of my life is when the oldest guy on our board, Dan McGuire Sr., said, I make a motion, we have drums. And the second oldest guy, Louis Engel, said, I second that motion. I had tears running down my face. Because here's the guys that are holding out. You know, they could have held out. They could have been the stick in the muds. But no, they said, I think the young people will like the drums. God bless them, amen? I think the pastor would too. Number four, there's a notable lack of evangelistic fervor. Church becomes a club rather than a mission outpost. Number five, there's carnal and lazy leadership. They're just riding along, living in the flesh. And finally, number six, people major on minors. Small things can actually kill churches. As we learned last week, it could be doctrinal, but sometimes it's just small things that become a cancer, a resentment, a bitterness. Music style, paint colors, documents, there's all sorts of little niggling things that can become major deals and kill a church. Now, all that said, it turns out that Miracle Max in The Princess Bride, turns out he was right about something. He said of Wesley, well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's really only one thing that you can do. That was my best impression of Billy Crystal, but I love that scene. Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. In other words, the church at Sardis was mostly dead. They must have been slightly alive because Jesus gave them a prescription. And there's five components to this prescription. In verse 2, he says, wake up. A better translation of that would be watchful. Be watchful. Pay attention. The city of Sardis was built on a 1,500-foot-high plateau. It was built there because it was easy to defend. Because it was deemed impregnable, people became lazy in its defense. And historically, the city of Sardis was actually conquered two times, both times because of overconfidence. Both times because they weren't guarding the walls. Both times because they thought their city could not be broken down. In one of the conquests, 15 guys climbed the rock wall at night. They entered the city untouched and unchallenged, and they simply opened the city gates and let the army in, and it was conquered. That simple, that easy. Their perceived strength became their greatest weakness. That same spirit must have been true in the church at Sardis. I could hear somebody saying, well, we don't have to worry about anything. I mean, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build my church. That doesn't necessarily mean this church, this local church. He's building his church. We need to be watchful. I think the idea here is actually just face reality. Face reality. In our pastor's meeting this past week, somebody said that our job as pastors really boils down to one thing. Quite often, it's just to try to help people face reality. And I think back, you know, people love fantasy. They love daydreams. They love fabrications. We just have to face reality. And when Jesus says something is real, that's what's real. And if he says it's not real, it's not real. So he goes on to say, strengthen what remains and is about to die. The word strengthen here is from the Greek word sterizo, steroids. We are here to pump you up, you know, that sort of thing. And I think what's being said here is, you know, don't start something else necessarily. Do what you're there to do. Shore it up. Do what you do well. As a church, we can't do everything that needs to be done. We cannot do all that people would like to see us do. But we can do well what we are doing if we are doing the right things, and namely, working to develop followers of Jesus for life. That's our principal mission. In this context, it seems like Jesus was saying, just do what you say you're doing and finish what you start. Thirdly, in verse 3, he says, remember what you have received and heard. That is, call to mind the teachings of Jesus and the word of the apostles. Call that to mind. Now, again, there's lots of things that churches can do. But in the doing of them, we might not end up doing what we are here to do. Did that make sense? There's lots of things that we could do as a church, but in the doing of them, we might not end up doing what we are here to do, and that is developing followers of Jesus for life. Because I'll tell you this right now, nobody else is going to do what we're here to do. And I diss on the government a lot. I don't want you to think I'm an anarchist. I mean, God gave us government. Praise the Lord for government. However, they are not going to develop followers of Jesus for life. Okay? They're not going to do that. That's our job. That's why we're here. That's our mission. I love Paul's really basic summary to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He just says, preach the word, teach the word, be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelism, and fulfill your ministry. There. It's not that complicated. Fourthly, he says, now, and keep it. Or observe it. In other words, obey. Remember what you have received and heard, that is, call to mind the teachings of Jesus and the word of the apostles, and then do it. Just do what Jesus says. This, you see, is when the power comes. When we believe God and we do what he says, the power comes. This unleashes the Holy Spirit's work. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You yield to the Spirit. How do you yield to the Spirit? You obey what the Spirit says. Yielding to the Spirit is the key to filling, and filling is the key to life-giving power. Now, allow me to be Bapticostal just for a moment. I am a Bapticostal, and I want to explain what that means. There's only two people in our denomination, Kurt Dillinger of Life International and I. We formed this denomination sort of on a jest. If you're like, I never heard of Bapticostals before, that's because there's only two of us. But in any case, don't freak out about that. I'm not drifting. I want you to understand what I mean. We cannot do what we are here to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be a life-giving church without the life-giver's power. We cannot see souls saved without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit at work. Love, joy, peace, endurance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And where that fruit is, there is a life-giving atmosphere. But there can be no life-giving atmosphere apart from the power or the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Filling requires obedience. And the Holy Spirit will do what emotional manipulation and great music and fancy programs and emotional stories and audiovisual trickery can never duplicate. As a Baptist church, that's the costal part. Now, as the Baptist church, the Baptist part is this. We attempt to ground everything we do in the Word of God. But we need the Spirit, the costal, to be fresh and to be alive, that we might be flourishing people. Grumpy, cold, dead orthodoxy is the result of disobedience somewhere. May the Lord help us. Next, in this prescription to this almost mostly dead, slightly alive church, repent. There's that word again. It just keeps coming back. These are letters to churches. Out of these first five letters, four of the churches are told to repent. Apparently, Christians need to repent too. Repentance is surely required to become a Christian. That is, we have to change our mind about our status before God, that we are broken, that we are sinners, that we are in need of Him, and we cannot live ultimately without Him. And we have to change our mind about who Jesus is. He's more than a great teacher. He's the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, and He's coming back. He is who He says He is. And we have to change our minds about what we need to do in response to this and in response to what He's done and who He is. We need to say, yes, save me. That's certainly the way to begin a relationship. Repentance is required to become a Christian, but I think most of us would admit that much of our repentance has come after our salvation. Now, maybe you just got saved a week or so ago, but I got saved when I was 4.5 years old. I've done a lot of repenting. Repentance is the ongoing realignment of our thinking in harmony with the kingdom of God. The big lesson, of course, is that reality is more important than image. And as a church, we dare not just try to prop up some image that's not based on reality. And as individuals, we dare not live this double life. We dare not live with duplicity, propping up one image but having this other thing going on over here. Repentance. This is why daily devotions are so important. It's just that daily look in the mirror. You know, when you daily get in the Word, you daily look in the mirror. And I know I say it all the time. Some of you probably heard me say it 1,000 times if you've been here this long. But I can't overemphasize, I don't think, the importance of being in God's Word on a daily basis. It gets us back around. It's the checking of the compass. It's to check your face every day. Most of you. If you didn't before you came here, somebody checked your face, you know. Check your heart. It's why we need to worship together, gather together like this each week and bring ourselves collectively under the Word and under God and yield to the Spirit. Honestly, the way some of our minds work, and I include myself in this, if we don't repent daily and sometimes hourly, we're going to be very dangerous people. Capable of virtually anything. The warning then to the church at Sardis was serious. Jesus said if they didn't remain watchful and wake up and repent, that he would come against them like those guys that conquered Sardis. No announcement. You don't want Jesus sneaking up on you. Be watchful. And great would be the fall of this church. In verse 4, there's an appeal made to the people who had not soiled their garments. Now, this is so beautiful because what Jesus is saying is that in the middle of this body of people that's getting a kind of a tongue lashing, you might say, there were some people that were actually being faithful. I love this. He singles them out. Sardis was also known as a textile town. They specialized in white wool garments. Culturally, it's important for us to know that as we read the rest of this. Jesus recognized that there were a few people in this church who were trying to do things right, and he used their culture to illustrate his point. He acknowledged the few for not living in this kind of duplicity. The double life is a soiled garment. It's reputation without reality. It's a white fancy garment with mustard, ketchup, and pickle relish running down the front of it. See it. Look at it. In the Gospels, Jesus talked about people that were whitewashed tombs. Or to be even more clear, he talked about dishware that was clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. It's that same idea. Soiled. To the people that were sincere and honest and just trying to do their best, I love this, Jesus promised them a walk. He said, I will walk with them for they are worthy. This is so wonderful. They would have fellowship with him. They would have intimacy with him. You know, this church is getting a tongue lashing. I mean, this church is almost dead. But within it, there's a few people here that are really doing their best to honor Jesus and to walk with him and to be obedient. And Jesus says, I just want them to know that I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to be there with them. I'm going to be intimate with them. I'm going to have fellowship with them. They may not have it on the big scope, but with me, they're going to have it. It's just so precious. Their sincerity was the key to their intimacy. I don't know that whole song, but I just a closer walk with thee. You know, that's that old song. That's what they were going to have. Now, a promise, or more than one actually, is added to the list here of promises. Remember, this is another promise to the overcomers. The overcomers are the believers. Regardless of whichever church they are in these letters to the churches, the promises for the believers are faithful and true. And we've already considered a bunch of promises. They're starting to stack up. I think that at the end of every one of these letters to the churches, we get more promises to those who are believers. And if you're trying to figure out what's heaven going to be like, what's it going to be like, you know, on the day that we finally get there, what's it going to be? I think we have clues here. I think we have hints. At the end of every one of these letters to the church, you get some more promises. And we've mentioned some of them already. If you've missed that, go back and look at that again. But now we have three more promises that are added here for the believer. First of all, you'll be clothed in white. I think that speaks of our justification, the declaration of righteousness and of permanent holiness. Ooh, permanent holiness. Yeah? Anybody else want that? Permanent holiness. Oh, I can't wait to just be permanently holy. Some days it is such a fight. This prodigal son gets re-robed, you know. It's just, imagine this. Just think about this. This is your future, believers. This is it. Permanent holiness. Secondly, permanent citizenship. You notice he says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is permanent citizenship with God in a heavenly place. This phrase, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, doesn't mean it's possible to have it blotted out. It means it's not possible. The book of life is mentioned a couple of times in the Word. Let me give you a few examples. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, don't rejoice to the I think it was to the 70 that went out and came back, and they're like, oh man, we had an awesome time. We healed people, and demons were cast out in your name, and I mean, oh, it was just epic. And Jesus said, yeah, that's not as big a deal as this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you really ought to rejoice in. Because the effect in this world is often fickle. Isn't it crazy how you can have a week that's just, or maybe even a day that's just like everything goes awesome and you're like, God is good, so am I. And then the next day, and on the good day and on the bad day, rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. Philippians 4, verse 3, there's an appeal to unity there since our names are written in the book of life. What was Paul saying? He's saying that because our names are written in the book of life and we are permanent citizens, we're going to be living together forever. We might as well start getting along right now. We're going to be together for a really long time. So let's work at this unity thing right now. And there's another one, Revelation 20, verse 12. The dead are judged by what is written in the books. That's a scary verse. The dead are judged by what is written in the books. I think that means that there's degrees of punishment. There's degrees of hell based on what people have done. No redaction. But then it says in verse 15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, here's what I want you to get from this. If our name is written in the book, our sins are no longer on the books. Yes, amen. Woo! Right? If your name is in the book, your sins are no longer on the books. Anybody happy about that? Oh, man. I got a whole bunch of them that I'm glad are just like, woo. Such a marvelous promise. And then finally, if it couldn't get any better, Jesus will confess the name of the believer before the Father and the angels. That's what it says. The one who conquers, I will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name of the book of the life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, maybe this doesn't mean a big, maybe this is not a big deal to you. But let me read for you the very end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. One more time. This is a doxology. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's talking about the same thing that I just mentioned. And what it means is that when we get to our announcement, you know how sometimes in the NBA they turn out all the lights and then they have the light down on the floor and then they say, and now a horrible basketball player, Mark Shaw. And then they play this just loud music, you know, and smoke is going off. That is never going to happen to Mark Shaw. Here. But you know what I think this means? I think this means I'm going to have that day. And the Father is going to be glad. I might look like one of those images I have. With great joy. Love it. So the conclusion of the whole matter is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is a message for anybody who's willing to listen. And I think, just to summarize, reality matters more than image. Repentance is the path to life, because obedience is the key to life-giving power. The truth is, it is in fact all about image, as long as what we mean by image is a concerted effort to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are here to develop followers of Jesus for that kind of life, so let's be about that. It truly matters very little what other people think about Calvary Baptist Church. What really matters is what Jesus thinks. And we don't have to be in the dark about what that means or about the means. Let's stand.